Would you join me in Psalms chapter 42? Chapter 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Chapter 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise him with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to dismiss 2 to 5s and then 1st through 3rd. I should know those numbers. Sorry.
Let's take that mic for a second.
Yeah.
Good morning. I guess I wasn't introduced, so let me introduce myself. My name is Dean Klein. I'll be preaching from the Psalms. This is continuing a series in the Psalms, even though Pastor Sean is teaching through the book of Genesis. So it is an honor to be here, and I thank you for being here this morning. Let me begin with a quick word of prayer. Oh God in heaven, be merciful to me, be gracious to me, for in you my soul does take refuge. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of darkness pass by. It is my prayer, O God, that this morning, through the preaching of your word, yes, that we would get lost in the Psalms, in your word, and that you would be exalted, O God, above the heavens. and that your glory would be over all the earth. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, I was fascinated by an interview by Bono, the lead singer of U2. And in the interview, he said some interesting things about music. He said that one of the most difficult emotions to contrive is the emotion of joy. He says you hear it in the voices and the rhythms. And it's that type of ecstatic music, he says, that U2 has been making. But if it's just that, describing what might be and not what is, then it's lacking balance. And he says in the interview, to make those colors brighter, our music goes under the surface of things. I think we have a very large number of black songs, but they work together, he says. And if you are true, authentic, and describe what is really going on in your life, that is the important thing. Because I think God is only interested in truth, he says. He continues, and that is why God is more interested in rock music than gospel music, his words. Because these gospel folks, a lot of the time, are not being truthful. And that is sad and tragic. Because they are not describing the reality of their lives. They are not describing about their doubt and their despair much of the time. It's all happy clappy. Now, when they are truthful and worship God, that's what I'm interested in, he says. Worshiping God. I'm interested in that. That's a different thing. But we have to be truthful. Christian musician Matthew Smith, who's taken a lot of the old classic hymns and brought them to modern music, sees it from the inside, and he observes that in Nashville, sad songs of despair and truth do not play well on the airways, and they're not marketable. It is no wonder that even our evangelical churches' worship services at times are dominated by this superficial, happy-clappy. And we'll take choruses out of the Psalms, and we'll sing them, but we leave out the dark part. There's no place in our churches for the blue note. In many of our churches, I'm asking, is it safe to come into the midst of the congregation with our sinfulness and brokenness and pain, with honesty? Well, when we come to the Psalms, there's no escaping the blue note, and there's no escaping the dark places. And these Psalms, which are poems, are meant to be sang. And in the middle of our Bible, we have this literary sanctuary, a place where God meets his people in a very direct and intense and intimate way, and where the response of the psalmists are truthful and sometimes brutally honest. There's a strange irony when we look at the Psalms. The psalmist often is unbelievably honest about their pain. Then they say things that are absolutely hopeful, even while they are expressing hopelessness. Now, there are many genres of the Psalms. Logan preached a psalm of praise a few weeks ago. There are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of wisdom. But it has been estimated that nearly one-third of the Psalms are psalms of lament. So there are no escaping those dark places, those honest places. When we say lament, we mean an anguish of soul and despair in the midst of suffering. The singer pleads for deliverance while at the same time declaring his hope in God. The lament usually culminates in resolution, but not always. There are many examples of psalms and many causes of, or many examples of laments and many causes of laments. For instance, in Psalm 3, David is fleeing Absalom, and so the occasion is one of persecution and the threat of his own life. Or there are psalms of confession, which are laments, like Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. But other psalms are like what the medieval writers called the dark night of the soul, like Psalm 88, the dark night of the soul. And that is exactly what we are find here in Psalm 42 and 43. To be sure, the writer here has external circumstances in his life that are causing him problems. He's being taunted by the enemies of God. He has been separated from the temple in the southern kingdom of Judah. He finds himself geographically far from the place where they worship God. But more than that, there is something internal happening within the psalmist. There is despair, there is turmoil, there is darkness. Aaron just read about it. And throughout this psalm, he seemingly is on a roller coaster ride between exuberant joy and deep despair. He's fluctuating back and forth. Inevitably, in your life and in my life, there will be seasons of darkness. There will be a dark night of the soul. Sometimes those seasons are brief. Sometimes they are long. Sometimes they are lifelong. And no matter who you are, no matter how godly you are, you will go through a season of darkness. Perhaps this morning you are going through such a season. Perhaps there are circumstances in your life outside of you, and you feel like God is absent. God is not there. Well, this psalm is a gift to you. It teaches us how to be downcast well. It teaches us how to suffer well. It teaches us how to lament well. I love this psalm. I have prayed this psalm many times throughout my life. It is one psalm. Psalm 42 and 43 is one psalm. Why is that? Well, in many of the old Hebrew manuscripts, it is written as one psalm, not divided into 42 and 43. And you notice the continuity of the language. You have three stanzas separated by three refrains. Why are you in despair? That's my memorization. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. That's the refrain. Three refrains that separate the three stanzas. So there's a continuity of language. Above Psalm 42, you see the superscription to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. But above Psalm 43, there is no superscription. Most of the psalms, the vast majority of the psalms, have a superscription above them, noting the context, noting the author. This one here is ambiguous regarding who the actual writer is, and that has been the source of much debate. No less than John Calvin believes David wrote this psalm. Certainly the language would be consistent with many of the other psalms that David wrote. Clearly, in my mind, it's a son of Korah. Who were the sons of Korah? Well, in 2 Chronicles 20:19, these were the people that led the worship and stood up and praised the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice in the temple. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were the worship leaders. Others might argue that it happened at the time of the Babylonian exile, and so this is in that period. I actually think it probably occurred in the time of David and was written by a son of Korah that was with David. The occasion, this individual finds himself against his will at a great distance from the temple in Zion and the presence of God. He finds himself in exile beyond the Jordan River up in the northern parts by the mountains of Hermon. We see that in Psalm 42:6. He is surrounded by his enemies who mock and deride God. One commentator says where this individual is at the last points from which you can get a glimpse of the mountains surrounding the holy city. Well, this morning, I want to cover three simple points. The drought of the psalmist, the depths of the psalmist, and the deliverance of the psalmist. We'll spend most of our time in Psalm 42 because of the current constraints of time, but we have three stanzas divided by three refrains, and the psalmist is fluctuating between hope and despair. And there is a movement, though. And there is a movement in which he continues to move toward God and ultimately finds some resolution to his despair. I failed to point out earlier that this psalm is ambiguous, and it could be ambiguous by God's intent, because this psalm is for you this morning. It is a gift to you. And it begins with one of the most beautiful and powerful similes in all of Scripture. Look at Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As a deer pants for the water. See, there I go back to the New American Standard. I'm sorry. Let's go back to the ESV. I'm sorry. I memorized it in the New American Standard. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants for my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The poet here envisions a deer thirsty for water. Though the simile focuses on the deer, it is the water which is to be one of the principal poetic motifs running throughout this psalm. As the deer pants for the water streams, it occurs here, but it also occurs in Joel 1:20. And the allusion may be either to the exhaustion caused by plight or to the natural effects of drought. The essential idea is that of intense desire and an overwhelming sense of want. The psalmist, like the deer, thirsts for water. And that water, which is living water, can only be found in a living God. Do you remember the words of Christ in the New Testament in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38? He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God is the source for your thirst in that dark and dry place. But often, as in the Old Testament and even now, we try to pursue that water in other places. And the indictment from God in the book of Jeremiah is this: in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Psalm 46:4 says that the dwelling places of God are rivers of delight. And here the psalmist, though he is in exile, he is separated from his people, he is separated from the temple, he doesn't initially pray for deliverance. He wants God. Do you have that kind of longing for God? Have you ever prayed, "Oh God, help me to thirst for you more"? In seasons of drought, God often gets our attention. But what about when things are going well? And especially when things are going well. Do you pray that you thirst for God more? One of the writers that has helped me over the years is A.W. Tozer, and this is what he writes. "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." David in Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." God calls us to not be so easily satisfied. Even someone with the stature of the Apostle Paul was never satisfied. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, "That I may know him." Paul, you knew him. "That I may know him." Look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In Psalm 42:3, the opening simile is converted into a metaphor linked by the motif of water. The one who longed for a refreshing drink tasted the bitter water of his tears. In the midst of the spiritual travail of the psalmist, his enemies pour salt into his anguish with the question, "Where is your God?" This is the dark night of the soul. And his sleeplessness compounds the spiritual depression. I can relate to that. The question, have you ever been on the verge of tears continually? It's not something to be ashamed of. Even David said in Psalm chapter 6 when he prayed, "Oh Lord, how long?" that I flood my bed with tears and I drench my couch with my weeping. One of my favorite preachers of all time was the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a preacher in the 19th century in England. And he was regarded as one of the greatest preachers to ever come out of England. Brilliant, eloquent, and yet he battled this spiritual depression, this dark night of the soul. This is, he said, my spirits were often sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. He continues, causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. You may as well fight with the mist as with the shapeless, undefinable, yet all be clouding hopelessness. The iron belt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. So the psalmist, in the midst of his tears, remembers. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. There is a time for praise. And he remembers that. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh. He remembers. And what he remembers is that this pursuit of God that he has, this panting for the water streams, is not just an individual pursuit. He remembers the importance of community in the context of corporate worship. And when we neglect the importance of community in our own life, whether it's in corporate worship or in small groups, we only exacerbate the depression. Here in Psalm 42, it is not his choice. So when we gather here, something bigger and transcendent is happening. He remembers the time with, because he was the one leading the worship. And what made it special was the encounter with a transcendent God. When we gather here each Sunday, something bigger is happening. You have to see it in the singing, in the worship, through the preaching, through the sacraments. We come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are worshiping a transcendent and good and glorious triune God. Look at verse 5. Here is the refrain number 1. Why are you cast down? Or as my translation says, in despair, O my soul. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we see him here at the lowest point. But he doesn't check out. The turmoil is continuing. But he continues to long for God and to cry out to God. He doesn't surrender. He doesn't check out. He doesn't isolate himself. What he does do is he stops listening to himself and he starts speaking to his soul. Before Martin Lloyd-Jones became a preacher, and he was a preacher in the 20th century in London, he was a physician. And one of the most popular books that he wrote was called Spiritual Depression. And in this book, he does an exposition of Psalm 42 and 43. And one of the things he says in this book that's helpful, he says, the psalmist was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? You must say to your soul, I will hope in God. In this way, Spurgeon says, the psalmist's faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. So we see the drought of the psalmist. What about the depths of the psalmist? Because the drought now shifts to a drowning in the depths of despair. Look at verses 6 and 7. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Previously, the psalmist remembered the throngs and the processions and festivals. Now he turns his remembrance to God himself. This is not without significance. You see the momentum. Notice that the motif of water in Psalm 42, verses 2 and 3 is reversed. He longed for water in thirst, but thinking of the waters of the ocean and those of the river, it is their waves and waterfalls that dominate his mind, like one chaotic deep calling to another. He had longed for waters of refreshment. However, he unleashed the primeval water of chaos, which seemed to depict so powerfully his terrible situation. God ordains the waves. That's what the psalmist said. His breakers, his waves, one translation says, have rolled over me. He attributes it to no one else. I come back to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this in the midst of his own spiritual depression. He said it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think I have an affliction which God never sent, that the bitter cup was not filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. The alternative of a God that is not in control can comfort no one. I know it is a cliche to say that Romans 8:28, God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his appearance. You and I have read the last chapter. Jesus wins. Jesus has won no matter what is happening in your life, no matter if you're in the midst of despair and turmoil. And our God, who is sovereign over all of the events that are happening and the circumstances of our life, he is not an impersonal God. Listen what the psalmist says there. Even after he attributes all of these waves, you get the sense that he says, even if I have to stay under these waves, as long as I know you, as long as I have you, O God, keep me under the waves. But even right after that, look at verses 8 and 9. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Stop right there. Here we have a turning point. He paints a picture of a sovereign God who is loving. His love is steadfast. He's a good God. He's a personal God. He's very interested in where you're at right now. And here in verse 8, he confesses him for the very first time as Lord, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Previously and throughout this psalm, he uses the name God from the Hebrew Elohim. But here we have a turning point. He's appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. And he says, at night, his song is with me. In your despair, in your darkness, in your distress? Do you sing? Do you have a hymn? Do you have a song? This psalmist, he's singing, he's pleading for his life. It's not a jubilant song. It's a true song. It's a song of lament. He wants to be jubilant. I plead with you in your distress, sing the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. It is medicine for the spiritually distressed soul. I'm reminded of the hymn writer Horatio Spafford. He lived in the 19th century, and long story short, he lost four daughters on a transatlantic voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. And in the midst of his grief and tragedy, he wrote these words in his famous hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Do you have a song? He has a song in the night, and he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is kind of strange. This is strange. He goes from correct theology about God and his sovereignty and his loving kindness, his steadfast love, and then he starts questioning God. You ever say why? That question is prominent throughout Psalm 42 and 43. Why? God in his grace allows us to ask why. But he doesn't always gives us the answers in this life. But it is strange that he's so theologically sound, but then isn't that the nature of who we are, the complexity that we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm reminded of Elijah, who had the great victory at Mount Carmel against the false prophets of Baal. God showed up. There was great revival. And then shortly thereafter, he's under a juniper tree begging God to take his life. Spiritual depression. The dark night of the soul. Let me piggyback on Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he said earlier in verse 11 there. The psalmist speaks to his soul. You need to preach to your soul. You need to preach the gospel to your soul. You need to say that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You need to say that if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Preach the gospel to yourself. You need to say with Paul in Romans 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So we moved through the drought and the depths of drowning and despair to the deliverance. Look at Psalm 43, 1 through 5. Let's read verses 1 and 2 there. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? We need to note that the change in tone here with the psalmist. There is a difference in tone between the laments of Psalm 42 and the prayer of Psalm 43. They are striking. In the laments sections, the psalmist is introspective, dwelling on memories in the past, and he is conversing with himself. Now we see in Psalm 43, he progresses from introspection to an external plea to God. He realizes that living upon the memories of the past is a weak ally for the moment. Do you remember the words of Paul the Apostle? I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I quoted that earlier, verse 13. So his prayer becomes bolder, and he asks God to be his defense counsel. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, notice the confidence continues. It continues to grow. The assertiveness continues to grow. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Do you see the progression there? He moves from the holy hill to the dwelling places to the altar to God. God is the chief end. God is his exceeding joy. I thought that the commentator Derek Kidner wrote something interesting regarding this. He says, this prayer in verse 3 is worded in such a way as to raise the question whether it looks forward to a necessarily literal homecoming or not. To be led home by God's light and truth could mean being brought back from exile by the one who displays these qualities. But it is a rather indirect way of saying it. It seems at least a possible meaning that given this light and truth, the psalmist knows he can, even in exile, he can enjoy even in exile the very blessings of God's holy hill and altar. In his exile, he can experience the exceeding joy of God himself. And so, look at verse 5. It seems as though the circumstances have not changed, but his response can now be given that God has heard and answered his prayer. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The circumstances have not changed, and you don't need the temple to find God. But in the exile, he finds God. And through the drought and the depths of drowning, he ultimately finds deliverance in his exceeding joy, which is God. I mean, you see the movement, the tears of despondency in chapter 42 to the songs of exceeding joy here in Psalm 43. In Psalm 42:1, God is absent. In Psalm 42:9, God is his rock. In Psalm 43:2, God is his refuge. And in Psalm 43:4, God is his exceeding joy. Sometimes through the dark night of the soul, God takes us through spiritual depression to bring us to himself. Listen to the words of John Piper, who is another writer that I've benefited greatly from over the years. He says that the saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely himself. And the psalmist has taught us to lament well, to suffer well, and to be enthralled with God. Like the psalmist, we here this morning are exiles in a faraway country, away from the heavenly temple, away from the presence of God. Earlier, the psalmist asked, when shall I appear before God? Literally, when shall I appear before the face of God? Well, because of Jesus Christ, who poured out his soul unto death, who tasted the dark night of the soul for those who trust in him, who was forsaken of God. We who trust in him will one day appear before God in that heavenly place, in that heavenly temple. But until then, through the seasons of life and the darkness, may you and I thirst for God all the days of our life, like the deer thirsts for flowing streams. For Christ's glory, amen.